Well, I feel bad if I stand up here and drink something while you all are sitting down there dry. So I don't know. We'll have to. You've got yours? Okay, good. All right. I don't think we have an official policy on drinks in here, food and drinks in the auditorium, do we? Yeah. Just try not to spill anything, like stainy. Been meaning to talk to the deacons about a Starbucks kiosk right back there. No. We'd like to keep it stain free, but you know. Yeah. That's some pretty efficient staining there to get it that pattern so nicely. When I was doing construction work some years back, we were hired to power wash an entire apartment complex. There were 200 units. They were grouped together in, what do you call them? Houses were all like right next to each other, and I can't think of the name of that kind of house, but what? Townhouses, that's it. They were townhouses. And so we're just going along merrily spraying chemicals all over the sides of these people's houses to kill off mildew and mold and clean everything up. And some guy comes running out of his house and says, "Are you using bleach?" And I said, "Oh, no, I don't think it's bleach." So I grabbed the bucket and looked at it, and it, you know, has this list of things that you'd never want to put into your body, much less near you. But one of the last things on the list, of course, was chlorine. And I said, "Oh, well, yeah, there's some chlorine in this product." And he says, "My carpet's soaking wet." He said, "When you sprayed off my back glass sliding door, it went under the carpet." And so I went over and I look in. Sure enough, the weather stripping on his door is gone. And so all the water running down there was just soaking in. And within 10 minutes, you could tell he had this dark gray, had to have been a lot more money than I've paid for carpet in my life, but I mean, it was had this nice pattern sewn into it and everything. It was dark gray carpet, and it's turning pink. And to top that all off, when I went into his house to look at it, I had stepped in that spot and taken five steps into his living room, turned around to kind of look at the door, and so every footprint was turning pink. And I said, "Oh, no. We're going to be on the hook to replace all this guy's carpet." And we had to find a guy, my boss, when I called him and told him what was going on that day, he just kind of sighed and he said, "How much money did you cost me today?" I'm like, "I'm sorry." That was one of those jobs and periods in my life when everything went wrong. It's like every day you wake up and say, "I just want to go back to bed. This day was not worth it." And it's just kind of what the Lord was doing in my life at the time. But we actually found somebody that could dye the carpet. And had the guy come in, and he used the series of dyes and things and got it all blended back in. It looked great when he was done, but I think it cost less than replacing all the carpet, so that was good. But now, how does that relate to what we're talking about in Romans? It doesn't. So make a mental transition now. Our sinful stains. There you go. I love it. Yep. I'm trying to think. Remnant. Oh, carpet remnants. Well, there you go. Carpets, remnant. Okay. We're going to buy a remnant of carpet today. Paul has been addressing throughout Romans, of course, the gospel. He's explaining the gospel in exquisite detail for us as he goes through all the details of it. How is it that God can forgive our sin because Christ bore it for us? How is it that we can be righteous in God's sight when we're obviously not righteous? Because Christ has clothed us with his own righteousness. He's imputed it to us. How is it that God can ensure his promises will be effective? Because he's the one that chooses. God is sovereign in the bestowal of his mercy. God has chosen the nation of Israel. He has not abandoned them. And it was back in chapter 9, after explaining all the beautiful details of the gospel, that Paul begins back into the concept of the gospel's for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so it was obvious in Paul's day that the Jewish people had rejected the Messiah because they crucified him. And it was obvious through Paul's ministry that for the most part, the Jewish people that he preached to didn't want it. They didn't want the gospel. Now, some of them did believe. But for the most part, the churches Paul planted were made up of Gentiles. And the Gentiles were putting their faith in Christ. And so Paul is, starting in chapter 9, elaborating on the promises of God made to the nation of Israel, that particular people group. And he says in chapter 9, "I'm not lying, my conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, because I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." He wants them to come to faith in Christ, and he even says in a moment of great honesty that probably most of us couldn't say honestly, I'd like to be cut off if it meant these people could be saved. I'll give up my salvation if it meant these people could have it. And he says in the next couple of verses, verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. So he wants to explain that his concern for Israel is not that God's promises to that nation have failed. God isn't failing to keep his promise. He's not cast Israel off. He isn't done with them. And that's when he gets into the entire section. Romans 9 is all about God's sovereignty in bestowing his mercy, that God can keep his promises because he's the one that ensures that they are keepable. He can keep his promise because he's the God who declares the end from the beginning. And so while from our perspective we say, yeah, I make a choice and I'm responsible to make a choice, which is true, the scriptures clearly tell us that from eternity past, God has decided about those who will receive it. Now, how those things all work together is where you get into the debates about things. And we firmly affirm, how's that for redundancy, and saying the same thing more than once. We firmly affirm that God's sovereignty in bestowing his mercy in no way diminishes the necessity of people to believe or their responsibility in doing so. Each person who hears the gospel is responsible to believe it or reject it, and they make that decision. But as we look into eternity and see things from God's perspective, we understand that he calls, and he effectively calls. And whom he calls, they will be justified. And whom he justifies, they will ultimately be glorified, so that there is no chance that anyone to whom God makes a promise, they will not receive that promise. How does that relate to Israel then? He gets into it here in chapter 10, that God has still sovereignly chosen the nation of Israel. Now he has said that the method of God's accomplishing this salvation for those who are called is the preaching of the gospel. So God is at work through the church as we preach Christ to people. We don't have control over whether or not they believe. We leave those results to the sovereign God. But we need to be faithful to preach because that's the method God chose. We can't sit back and say, well, if God's sovereign in the bestowal of his mercy, I'll just sit here on my rumpus and let God save them. I mean, maybe he'll send some message in the clouds at some point. But we can't do that because that's not what God has said we are supposed to do. He has told us, go preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations. And so we preach. And so we support missionaries because we believe that God is true. He will use that method to accomplish the salvation of people. He will use the preaching of the gospel to accomplish the saving of those whom he has chosen. And they will be saved. And so it's a great delight to be able to join in that. And that's what Paul's going to get to today, starting in verse 18 of chapter 10. Let's go back to verse 12. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that is absolutely true. We preach the gospel to everybody. We don't make distinctions amongst people groups or ages or economic classes. We preach the gospel because we know the gospel's for everybody. Everybody needs to be saved. Everybody can only come to the Father through Christ. And so they must believe the gospel. And they are accountable to whether or not they believe it or don't believe it. So how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. There again, why it's so important to be preaching the gospel, because how is God going to accomplish drawing people to faith in Christ? He's using his own word. He doesn't use my creative explanations. He doesn't use my interpretive dance. He uses his word. And that is why it's so incumbent upon us as believers when we're preaching people. Yes, we answer questions, but we're constantly drawing their attention back to what does God say? Because God has promised to use his word and the preaching of his word. And again, we're not just talking about formal preaching, like what we're doing right now. This is really a function of teaching. It's a form of teaching. But when we're talking about preaching, we're just talking about simple proclamation. Anybody you're talking to about Christ, about the word, you are preaching. You're trying to explain things to them, you're preaching. You're trying to answer their questions, you are preaching. Trying to draw their attention back to God and what he has said, you are preaching. So don't think that when he says they're preaching, he's just talking about, well, the only way people are going to get saved is if pastor preaches. Way more people are going to get saved because of your testimony to them than will from my testimony to them. And yes, it's good to invite people to church. I'm not saying don't do that. It's like both and, not either or. We can invite people to come here and hear what's being said, but for the most part, we tailor our teaching time to people that are already believers. We're trying to teach you the word. Granted, we do some evangelistic preaching from the pulpit here and from the teaching ministries of the church, but largely what we do is to disciple people that are already believers. And then you take that out and minister to the people that you know aren't believers. So verse 18, he comes in, but I ask, have they not heard? And here's the question, because going back to the original question that he's still answering, what about Israel? Okay, I get it, Paul. If God is using the preaching of the word to call the elect to faith, then what happened to Israel? If God chose Israel, why did they reject the Messiah? Maybe, here's the question he's answering now, maybe is it because they didn't hear? Maybe they didn't hear the gospel. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So he's answering this question by quoting from Psalm 19, where David's writing about the glory of God that's written into the heavens and into the earth. We call it general revelation. What God communicates about himself in the created world. Granted, it, and even God recognizes, it's limited. You can know that there's a God. You can discern from that we are accountable to him. But you cannot get the plan of salvation from it. So the created world is enough to convict people of sin because that includes the conscience. But it's not enough to tell people how they can be saved. That's where the necessity of preaching the gospel comes in. So we hope that they have looked around at the created world and said, there must be a God that made all this. And I understand from my own conscience that I do things that are wrong sometimes. And if I'm going to stand before that God who is as powerful as he must be to create all this, how can I stand before him rightly? And that's where they need to hear the gospel. But Paul is giving this quotation from the Old Testament to say it is not the case that Israel didn't hear. They did hear it. The voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Well, okay, then maybe the next question is, did they not understand? If Israel rejected the Messiah, does that mean that they heard it but didn't understand it? And so he quotes another Old Testament verse. This one's from Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, and with a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Both of these come in the context of God laying out for the people of Israel all the blessings that he's poured out on them and their obstinate, hard-hearted response to it. The point Paul's making is Israel can't come and say, well, we didn't understand. They can't say we didn't hear it because they heard it. And they can't say we didn't understand it because the words that are used here of them, he says, you're a disobedient and contrary people. That means you know what you're supposed to do. and you refused to do it. Now, those of you who are parents, you understand the difference of this. Because there are times when your children would do things you told them not to do, and you have to try to discern with them, I'm pretty sure I told you this. And of course, I know my kids always obey the first time I tell them. And I've never had to explain it to them twice. Right, Abby? She's a good sport, so I can pick on her. Because I know I always obeyed my parents the first time they told me. But you have to discern with your kids. Do they genuinely not understand what they're supposed to do? So, okay, go make your bed, and you go down, and it's still a disheveled mess. You say, okay, do you not understand how to make your bed? Let's go through it again, and I'll show you again. And I'm painting a rosy picture, because usually what my life looks like is, come on, this is how you do it. I wish I were always the parent that I should be. But Israel, Paul says through these Old Testament quotations, Israel is not an innocent bystander in all this. They're not childlike misunderstanding. They're contrary. They looked in God's face and said no. They fully understood exactly what it is he wanted them to do. And they said, no, I won't do it. So it's not a case of not hearing. It's not a case of misunderstanding. It is fully a case of rebelliousness, of high-handed rebellion, stubbornness. God continues to reach out to them. He continues to woo them, as it were, which he says in verse 21, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient, contrary people. Now, Paul introduces a concept back in verse 19, and it gets reiterated in verse 20, in these two quotations. First, in Deuteronomy, he says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. And here's something he's hinting at, that Israel's rebellion is going to lead to something else. And this was all part of God's plan. This isn't a surprise to God. It might be a surprise to Israel, but it's not a surprise to God. Because God says, I'm going to woo you by making you jealous through my attentions to a group that isn't even a nation. It's not a people group. It's something different. You as a nation, I chose. I chose you. I redeemed you out of Egypt. I brought you into the land of promise. I delivered you from all your foes. I gave you a kingdom, and you have constantly, continually rebelled against me. And so what I'm going to do is bestow my favor upon a group of people that's not even a nation. They have no geographic boundaries. They have no distinct set of laws. They have no distinct physical characteristics. And I'm going to pour out my love on them. And I am purposely going to stir you into a jealous state. Because I want to turn your attention back to me. I want you to see that I love you. I want you to see that you love me. And I'm going to use this other people group to do it. So we can look back on this now. Moses wrote this 1500 BC. We're 3,500 years later. We have the benefit of 3,500 years of history. So we can say, who's he talking about? The church. We're not a distinct people group. We don't all come from one nation. We don't all come from one lineage. There's churches throughout the countries all over the world. There's churches in countries that don't want churches, but they're there. And Christ has been building his church, but it is not a distinct people group. It is a group of people called out from every nation and every tribe and every tongue. And it's an amazing thing. It's not just about the glory of Christ in forgiving so many different types of people, but the fact that Christ could build something like this, a united people who, by all looks and standards of human measurement, are not unitable. You realize this whole push in today's world to build diversity and unity is a push to build a church without a Savior. They want to try to rebuild something that Christ is already doing, but they don't want to do it with Christ. Christ has already done it. He's already built a group of people where we can unite with those from all over the world in loving fellowship and in unity and come together as one body to worship our Savior. Well, in Isaiah, the next verse that Paul quotes, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Here, I think he's referring to Israel again. God continually revealed himself to the people of Israel. He held out his hand to them. But how did they receive it? They weren't looking for him. They didn't want him. They kept rejecting him. Read the descriptions in the book of Ezekiel about Jehovah presenting himself as a suitor to Israel and how Israel responded. Read Hosea and the living illustration of the prophet Hosea and his adulterous wife Gomer. And you'll read some beautiful expressions of God's love for his people. They reject him, but he continually comes back and says, "You're mine. You're mine." So if God has treated Israel that way throughout all of the centuries, has he finally cast off Israel and said, "You know what? That's it. Forget it. I'm done with you." No. No, not at all. Of Israel, he says, "All day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Well, they were disobedient and contrary when he first held his hand out. So how disobedient and contrary could they be to make him pull his hand back? The point of Israel is that God keeps his promises. Always. God ensures that his promises are keepable. And so if he has said that the way to come to me is through faith in my son, and I'm going to bless Israel, then what's Israel eventually going to have to do? Come through faith in his son. It must happen that way. He won't accept them on the basis of their own righteousness, and that's what they're pursuing now. He talked about that in Romans 9. Israel stumbled over the stumbling block that is Christ. Because they couldn't give up this idea that, oh no, we can earn it. We can prove to God how good we are. We can prove to God that we're decent people, therefore he loves us. Well, the message that Christ proclaims is, you are not decent, good people. You are wicked, rebellious, wretched sinners. And the only way you become acceptable to God is through faith in Christ. And it's not even faith that makes you acceptable. Faith is just the way you receive it. So I ask then, moving into chapter 11, now that he's established that that Israel's a disobedient people, they haven't believed the gospel, so he's going to continue this argument. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And how does Paul answer that? I know we've got a couple of different translations out there, but you can go ahead and just say out whatever your translation says. How does Paul answer? Has God rejected his people? By no means. We've seen this phrase before in the book of Romans. Paul has used it several times, and it's a lot of fun. Because it quite literally means it's unthinkable that God would do that. It's not even in the realm of possibility. It's something that's so far out of possibility, you can't even imagine that it would be the case. By no means. It's unthinkable that God would reject his people, because did he ever accept them on the basis of who they were? No. Oh, read the book of Deuteronomy, and what a wonderful expression. God continually reminds the people of Israel all throughout there, I didn't choose you because you were a great nation. I didn't choose you because you were better looking. I didn't choose you because you were richer. I chose you because I wanted to. And so if the God who doesn't change made a choice, what could possibly change his mind? Nothing. So has God rejected his people? No way. Now, how can he say that? But Paul, you've been telling us Israel's disobedient. They've rejected the Messiah. Well, he's got some evidence to show you. God hasn't totally rejected his people. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Israel hasn't been rejected, because Paul can say there's at least one of us that's believed. And we know from the testimony of the rest of Paul's writings, especially the book of Acts, that everywhere he went and preached the gospel, there were at least some Jews who believed. You get into the distinction of talking about a response as a nation and the response as individuals of that nation. We can make delineations in the same way in America. America is a disobedient and rebellious nation right now. Does that mean that every person in it is a disobedient, rebellious person? No. There are sins of which we are collectively guilty, but that doesn't mean that we are individually guilty. Israel as a nation rejected the Messiah, but that doesn't mean that everybody in the nation did. And Paul points to himself. I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I qualify as a descendant of Abraham on both accounts. Physically, I'm descended from Abraham, but I've also put my faith in the Messiah, and he's already told us that it's faith in Christ that makes one a child of Abraham, because you're imitating Abraham. Childhood being a reflection of character. And so he says, I'm a child of Abraham on both fronts. God has not, this is verse 2, God has not rejected his people with a qualification whom he foreknew. Here he's drawing back in this idea that he started way back in chapter 8 about God's foreknowing. And that foreknowing is not that God looked down through history and kind of prognosticated the future. God knows the future because God declares the future. God knows the events of history because God has created the world and created the history of events before they ever came to pass. That word foreknowing there is a word that means forerelating. He chose us. He chose to enter into a relationship with these people long before they existed. The nation of Israel was his plan before the nation of Israel was born. In fact, who created the nation of Israel? God did. He chose Abraham. He multiplied his descendants until they were as the sand of the seashore, and then he pulled them out of Egypt when they were just slaves. He gave them a national identity. He gave them a law by which they could live as a people group. He gave them a land where they could dwell. God made that people a nation because he foreknew them. He chose them. So God has not rejected those people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? Now, the way he phrases this question is the same way, going back to the parenting example, it's the same way we've addressed our children before. Haven't I told you this 1,000 times? Kids, your parents say that to you sometimes. Haven't I told you this 1,000 times? No. Nobody wants to raise their hand because they're afraid they'll get... I don't want to turn in mom and dad. No. It's a question that says, I know you know this. I'm asking this question in a way to draw your attention to the fact that I already know you understand the context behind this reference. Elijah. I'll set the stage for us just in case. He's referring back to the book of Kings when Israel was in an apostate state. The nation had already split in two. You've got a northern Israel, you've got a southern Israel, and over the northern Israel reigned a series of wicked kings. And in the midst of that, God sends a prophet, a mighty man by the name of Elijah, who performed many miracles and called the nation back to national repentance. He enters on the scene in a dramatic way, appears in the courts of King Ahab, and says, for the next years, there will not be rain except by my word, to remind Israel that you have walked away from your God. And then he walks out of the courtroom and disappears. And for the next 3 years, there's no rain, which also means what doesn't grow if there's no rain? Crops don't grow. And what do we need crops for? We eat them. We feed them to our livestock. Everything we have dependent on that rain that God brings in its proper season. God provided for Elijah in a miraculous way, sent him to a brook where the water was still flowing, and for quite some time he lived there happily when the original Grubhub delivered food to him twice a day. Ravens would bring him meat in the morning and the evening so that he can continue to eat out of the mouth of birds. I guess you'd have to learn to not be squeamish about what you eat, huh? I know that's why the Lord didn't call me to foreign missions in like Papua New Guinea or something, because I can't eat spiders. Of course, I don't know. Maybe it'd be good for me to go for a time without eating a little bit, and then maybe I'd get hungry enough to eat some spiders. But who was that? Which was that? What's that? Yeah, the Wild Brothers were talking about eating that. Oh, crunching on those legs and... Alicia, are we having a fellowship right afterwards? Having some roast spiders? Yeah. God fed him. And then when the brook dried up and there was no more water, God sent him to a widow that had very little herself, but he said, I'm promising you, I'm going to provide for you. And for years he stayed with that widow. God multiplied the oil and the flour and made sure she had plenty of bread to eat and to feed Elijah. And finally, when it came time to bring the nation to a point of decision, Elijah appears back on the scene and he's talking to one of the royal counselors who was helping King Ahab rule the country, but he was a faithful man. And he was taking his life in his hands by hiding the prophets of God and protecting them from wicked Queen Jezebel's rage. She was trying to eliminate every voice of God from her country. But this man was protecting the prophets of God. And so Elijah should have known right there, hey, there's more than just me. He calls all the prophets of Baal to the top of Mount Carmel, where he engages them in a duel of deities. You offer your sacrifice, and I'll offer mine, and whichever God answers by fire and consumes the sacrifice, that's the real God. And all day long, the prophets of Baal yelp and holler and cut themselves and offer their own blood as a sacrifice, and Baal is silent. I can imagine whatever demonic being is calling himself Baal, sitting in the throne room of God, and God just keeps holding his finger and saying, don't move. You'll do nothing until I tell you. And finally, Elijah offers up his sacrifice, dumps buckets of water all over it just to make sure it's fair. Prays to God one time, and God blasts that thing with fire so that not only is the sacrifice burned up, but all the water is evaporated and all the rocks melt. And you'd think the nation of Israel would say, wow, that's a pretty wonderful display of God's power. He must be the real God. And Elijah was hoping for the same response, and there was a momentary revival of sorts. Oh, Israel killed off those 450 prophets of Baal that took part in that duel. But the next morning, he gets a note from Queen Jezebel that says, you're a dead man. I've put a bounty on your head. Don't expect to wake up. And like all of us who are strong, bold men who could accomplish the feat he did what we would all do. Turned tail and ran. Left Israel. Went down to the mountain of Sinai in terror and fear of his life. I understand Elijah that way. That's probably right where I would be, running. And you have to love the way God answers him, because he comes to Mount Sinai and God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And you know, in Scripture, when God asks a question, it's never because God needs information, right? He already knows. So he's asking a question to get Elijah thinking, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah goes off in this rant, and this is what Paul records for us. So I've set the stage for us, but verse 3 of Romans 11 is Elijah's response to God. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. See, Elijah was discouraged that that miraculous display didn't turn into national repentance. And he let himself come into despair. You know, when we're despairing is when we don't tell ourselves the truth. It's when we feed ourselves the lies that are going to make us feel worse, because we kind of want to live in that despair. We relish it, sort of. And that's what Elijah's doing to himself, because have they killed all the prophets? No. Have they torn down all the altars? Maybe most of them. Are they seeking his life? Well, yeah, they are. There's always some truth mixed in with every lie, isn't there? God's response to him is what Paul wants to draw our attention to, though. Verse 4, what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, I want you to notice, who's the actor in that verse? Who did the keeping? God did it. God says, in all of the rebelliousness of this nation, and all of the apostasy and the wickedness and the faithlessness that's going on, and all the violence that they are executing against my people, I have made sure there are 7,000 men who have remained faithful to me. I've grabbed their hearts and squeezed it and made sure that they were pointed the right direction, because they're mine. Elijah, you're not alone. This is the encouragement of the message. Elijah, you're not alone. I wouldn't do that to my people. But Elijah, you're not alone because I'm still God. I'm still in control of this. I have reserved for myself 7,000. Now that might not seem like a lot in light of the many millions of people that lived in Israel at the time. It might have seemed a very small number, and there are going to be times, folks, when we're going to feel like we are in the extreme minority. By the way, don't believe everything you hear on the media right now as far as, you know, who's for what and what's for who. Things are being distorted, twisted. We're not alone. There are many people, even in this country, that stand for the same things we do, that believe the same things we do. We're not alone. God will ensure that. There might come times where we have to stand by ourselves. Boy, I hope that we support each other well enough that we're not, that we don't come to that point. So pray for one another. Encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Life might not get easier from here on out. Because there are, or it does seem, that we are becoming quickly a minority. I watch the news and say it seems like every week there's another Christian leader turning his back on the faith. And it's disheartening. Because in some of the cases, they're people that we looked up to. People that we said, oh, they've got good answers. And you find out, well, their life was a living contradiction. Or then they openly turn away from the faith. But every time it happens, it just needs to be a reminder to us to fall on our knees before the Lord and say, Lord, strengthen me. Give me what I need to stand. And if it means that I stand alone, then it means I stand alone. But at least right now, I know I'm not standing alone. Because there's still, I didn't check the numbers, I'm guessing about 35 people. Gary counts for us, but there's still 35 people here standing with me. Well, that encouragement to Elijah also highlighted the fact that God was the one who was ensuring that Elijah wasn't alone. Now, Paul applies this then to the people of Israel. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. God doesn't choose those whom he is going to be favorable to based on their response or based on how good they are or how deserving they are. God chose them because he chose them. He wanted to. He wanted to bestow his favor and his goodness and his mercy on those. They are objects of mercy. The beauty of it is that if God has said, no one can come to me but by faith in my Son, he has also said, I'm going to make sure that some come. I'm going to make sure that everyone who comes is not lost. I'm going to make sure that I save those people to the uttermost because they are objects of my mercy, my abundant goodness. Paul ends it here, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So why did God choose you? Because he's good. Because he's merciful. He's compassionate. He's loving. He abounds in loving kindness. He didn't choose you because you were better. He didn't choose you because you had something to offer. He didn't choose you because you were smarter and could figure it out. And he granted you everything you needed to come. Because he's good. Now, how does that answer the question of Israel? Paul says, there's a remnant. There's always a remnant. So has God rejected the nation of Israel? No, he has saved some. He has ensured that he can still be good to the nation because there is a remnant of people that have believed him. Even in Paul's generation, he could point to himself and other Jewish people. In our generation, we know at least one. I know two. There's a pastor in our fellowship of IFCA churches, pastors of church in Lyle. He's a Jewish believer, Jewish brother, named Steve Barrick. We support a missionary in St. Louis, the name of Marty Zide. He's a Jewish man. So we know there's a remnant. Oh, there's at least two, but I know there's many, many more. God saves a remnant, so the people of Israel are not lost. What we see is the people of Israel. The actual nation might not be predominantly believers in Christ, but God hasn't abandoned his people. But I think the application for us, too, as believers, is to, number one, continually realize this is not about you. God didn't save you because of you. God saved you because of his own goodness. Continually depend on ask for, praise Him for, His goodness and His grace to you. But also understand that in the message that we have to bear to people, to preach the gospel, it's going to be effective because God is good. It's going to be effective because God is a God of grace. He has those whom He wants us to reach. Now, we don't know who the chosen are. That's why we don't try to make that determination. I don't walk around the streets and say, well, that person over there looks like they could be chosen. They might be one of God's elect. I'll go share the gospel with them. That's foolishness and disobedience on our part. Because He's told us, you know, he that scatters much will reap much. And so I go out preaching the gospel to everybody, giving every person an opportunity to believe or not believe. And if God has chosen them, then they'll believe and they'll come. Maybe not when I preach to them, but when somebody does. And that's the beauty of the mission that God has given us, is that He has told us it will succeed. It's how Christ can fulfill the promise, I will build my church. Nothing can stop that from happening. Not the legislation passed by our Congress, not all the vitriol and anger that can come up from cancel culture. Nothing can stop the building of Christ's church because Christ is going to do it. And it's not based on our creativity and our ability to proclaim the message. Now, we need to be proclaiming the message. We need to be faithful. But it's not our skills and persuasiveness that are going to do it. So we go out preaching. God has saved a remnant of Israelites because He's going to be faithful to His promise. God has saved a remnant of people from every nation and tribe and tongue to be His special heritage, to be His chosen priesthood, His holy nation, to be His church. And we have to be convinced that the people sitting here in this building today are not the totality of those in this community that God wants to reach. Have we reached the number of elect from Mendota? I hope you don't think so. Do we still need to be faithful to preach that message? You better believe we do. And yes, we'll answer to God for how well we did it. But the good news is, if we go out and do it, we'll be faithful to do it, then we have God's promise, He'll be effective. He'll accomplish the mission. But we know we only do it by grace. So we're going to close this morning singing this song together.